Turning your Bibles back to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, as we continue our study of this marvelous fourth gospel. We've jumped around a little bit, but I trust you'll recall. And if you need to, you can go back on the website to if you missed anything. But in light of Uncle Don Struthers going home to be with the Lord a couple of weeks ago, I jumped ahead to the great event of Jesus raising Lazarus. And so we're actually now in John 11, verse 45, because we already looked at that stupendous miracle, the most dramatic and spectacular day so far in the life of our Lord and in his earthly ministry, the raising of Lazarus after he had been dead 4 days. And I want you to imagine for a minute that you were there. Imagine, we're told, if you look back in chapter 11, verse 19, for example, that many Jews had come from Jerusalem, which was just about 2 miles, as the NASB says. What does the ESV say? 3 Ks, something like that. Just over the hill. Imagine you were one of those Jerusalemites who perhaps was a coworker or a longtime friend or relative of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You'd heard that he was sick. You'd heard they'd called for Jesus. Their friend, close family friend, the Galilean teacher, the healer, and he waited 2 more days. He didn't come. Probably like them, you're starting to think, does he really care at all? Then Lazarus, in fact, dies. You go over there to be with the family, to attend his funeral, to witness the burial in the tomb, and then here we are, 4 days later, after he's been placed in the tomb. Mary and Martha's place is packed with visitors and mourners like yourself, there to console the bereaved, to offer some sort of comfort to this heartbroken and grief-stricken family. Then you notice a stir. You see Martha bolt away, leaving the rest of you behind, because she wants to be the first to speak to her Lord. You've heard that Jesus is approaching. By the way, remember, this is about the time, if you look down to verse 25, this is the central statement in the whole chapter. The claim of Jesus, the promise of our Lord when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you, Martha, do you, seated here this morning, do we believe this? A few minutes later, you're there and you see Martha motioning for Mary. You assume that Mary must be going to the tomb to weep over her late brother, Lazarus. And so you come along wailing and sobbing with the rest, caught up in the emotion of it all. And what happens next seems almost like a dream. You could hardly believe your eyes. Through your own tears, you see Jesus' tears. You see his holy anger, if you recall there in verses 33 and following. You see the Lord's rage against death, against its unnaturalness, against its rudeness, against the way that death snatches away our loved ones. You see him moved over the agony of death. You see his obvious love for Lazarus and the family. We're told in verse 36, the Jews were saying, look at how he loved him. And then this loving, this tender-hearted teacher steps triumphantly to the tomb. He commands that the stone be removed. You watch him as Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven in an earnest prayer. Remember, verse 41 tells us, he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And then, as if this wasn't enough already for you to take in for one day, Jesus goes from talking to God his Father to speaking to a corpse. He turns and talks to a stiff, smelly cadaver lying inside of a tomb. At the top of his lungs, he belts out, Lazarus, come forth! You cannot forget that voice, this mighty summons from the Son of God ringing in your ears to this day, a voice that could flatten a forest, the Psalms tell us, a voice that calmed storms, that expelled legions of demons, a voice that literally, in this case, woke the dead. Verse 44, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now what? You're standing there, awestruck, your jaw on the floor. How will you respond to the great I am, the source of all resurrection and all life embodied right in front of you? How do you react to such grave-emptying, tomb-conquering, death-defeating power? What do you do in the face of such a breathtaking miracle, such irrefutable evidence? As John's gospel keeps telling us, he has handpicked each of these, and this is the seventh and the last, particular miracles as what? What's the S word he keeps using? A sign, right? It's a sign, but what's it a sign of? What's the sign pointing to? And what are you and I supposed to do about it? Or will we miss the sign? Will we misread the miracle? Beloved, I'm not sure you're ready for what's about to happen next. I cannot sufficiently prepare you for the shock of what is about to take place in the verses that follow, because I don't think we realize how unbelievable this miracle and all miracles are for the natural man unaided by the grace of God. I don't think we have any grasp of the hardness of the human heart, but this passage is here to help us. I don't think we understand much of how hard your heart and mine was before salvation, before the Spirit of God regenerated and opened our eyes. This is how dense and thick-headed and willfully blind mankind is and will always be apart from the grace of God. Dead and depraved, as Scripture tells us, blind and sinful, even in the face of the most astounding miracles, apart from the work of God's Spirit and His sovereign grace. You see, there's something more shocking here in John chapter 11, even more eye-popping and amazing than the raising of Lazarus. What should leave us even more dumbfounded than the miracle itself is the response that we're about to read. This is the darkest moment yet in all of John's gospel. In the aftermath of this miracle, John prepares us for facing the same hostility today when we bear witness to Christ. I was talking to one of our baptismal candidates yesterday who was saying, now I go and I witness and talk to friends, and some are interested and others say, get lost. You're talking rubbish. You see, as we're about to see people's response to Lazarus, who's raised on the fourth day, we're going to learn what to expect when we proclaim a gospel message about another empty tomb and a God-man raised on the third day. Let's read the passage. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God from verse 45. From John 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we go on, let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Oh Lord, open our eyes by your Spirit to see what these people did not see. give us open ears to hear what they didn't want to hear, so that we might believe what we ought to believe and respond to him, the great I am, the resurrection and the life, the very Son of God, the only one who can save our sin-sick, hell-bound souls and give us new life. In his name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning is taken from the words of Caiaphas, One for All. One for all. Three words. One for all. We'll come back to this theme as we go along. Four truths, 4 points this morning, four themes that jump out in this story, though there's so much more that could be said, but four truths in the aftermath of Lazarus' resurrection to prepare us for people's response to Christ today and to call you to examine your own response to the Lord Jesus. Four truths. First of all, belief. Belief. We're going to see belief and then unbelief and then sovereignty and then substitution. First of all, belief, verse 45. Thankfully, sometimes people do listen. Thankfully, whenever Christ is presented, as we always see in Scripture, there's a mixed response. It's not all bad. As Jesus' parable tells us, there are three bad soils, but one good soil, right? The same sun that hardens the clay also melts and softens the wax. Some eyes are open, some ears do listen. And so we see here in verse 45, look in your Bibles. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. And how could you not? If you just saw what they saw, is there any other sane, intelligent, rational, reasonable, logical response? A man was dead 4 days. What else are you going to do? Oh, gee, that's interesting. I think I'll forward that to my friends. This must be the Son of God. His word can deliver from death. I am a spiritual Lazarus. Behold, depart from me, O Lord. I'm an unclean man. That's what Peter said when Jesus filled the boat with fish, miraculously. Oh, Lord, wretched man that I am, I repent and I believe. I am Lazarus. You can raise me. Your word is powerful. Come and save me. You are the Son of God. I bow before you. What else do you do in the face of such a miracle? Now, we know John's gospel by now. We don't know if this is saving faith. We've had too many instances now in John's gospel, not to mention in history and in our world today and elsewhere in Scripture. There can be a superficial initial belief that doesn't last. We saw it in John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Everyone wants to follow, but by the end of the chapter, no one, almost no one wants to follow. But still, let's give some credit here. At least there is an initial positive step towards Jesus. And maybe, fast forward a few weeks, after Jesus is crucified and risen and the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and Peter preaches, maybe some of the people that in the 3,000 that were saved on that day, when they were getting baptized, said to the apostles or whoever baptized them, it all began that day in Bethany with that miracle that I could never forget and that voice that said, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 45, those who were there, some believed in him. How fitting, isn't it? They came to comfort Mary and they left being comforted themselves. They came to show mercy and they left receiving mercy from the Lord Jesus. Notice they believed in him. It doesn't say they believed in belief. It didn't say they had faith in faith. Beware of this sentimental attachment that people have to just believing. We've all heard the song, right? I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Well, first of all, that's a lie. I believe somewhere in the darkest night a candle glows. No, probably a lot of places where there's no candle. Never, not to mention load shedding, right? I believe every time I hear a newborn baby cry or touch a leaf or see the sky, then I know why I believe. You know that song, right? Faith in faith is meaningless. It's empty sentiment. That's all it is. Notice the text says they believe, verse 45, in him. Faith without a right object, faith is not in the person of the Son of God, is meaningless, however good it might make you feel. What did we learn back in John chapter 1, verse 12? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, to those who believed in his name. John 1, verse 12. Well, if only the story ended here and we could just have a short sermon and close in prayer as the beautiful sun sets across the crimson sky. Instead, a terrible storm is brewing, and the rest of this chapter is rather dark, though there is another bright spot coming in the midst of it. The Apostle Paul tells us, right, the same gospel, the same message of Christ is a savor of life to those who are being saved, and the stench of death to those who are perishing. Jesus to them is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. So we come to the second point here. We saw belief, and now we see unbelief. Verse 46, pretty much all the way to the end. Verse 57, unbelief. Just when you thought the people would be most ecstatic, if ever there was going to be revival, if anything would fill up the stadiums and cause the new converts to come streaming into the churches, it would be a miracle like this. A man dead 4 days. I mean, imagine how quickly we could fill our new building and pay it off. If you could just arrange such a stunt. Or would it really work? And what kind of people would you fill the building with? And where would they be 6 months later, 2 years later? Look what happens in verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Little schoolgirls, that's how they behaved. This is not some little thing that you need to go tattle and report Jesus like he did something wrong. He just raised a dead man. He just removed the tears from a crushed family. He brought them back their brother Lazarus. Can I not get an amen, Jesus says? And instead of an amen, Jesus gets reported. The insanity, the hardness of the human heart. You ever wonder what Jesus meant in Luke 16? Remember that parable about the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man is in hell. He pleads with Abraham, Father Abraham in heaven, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. Surely if a man comes from the dead and warns them, then they won't end up in the torment that I'm in hell. They will get saved. What was the reply from heaven? Luke 16, verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Faith comes by not seeing. Faith comes by hearing. We don't need an age of the eye. We need an age of the ear. That is the saving power of God. Beware, brothers and sisters, when we are tempted to think we just need more miracles so that people will believe. It never works and it never will, because the heart is too hard and the soul is too dead, and only the work of God's Spirit through his word can really save. Miracles left by themselves can only impress. They cannot convert. They can only entertain. They cannot regenerate. They can only impress. They cannot rescue a sin-sick soul. How grateful we ought to be then that God has opened our eyes, that he has given us faith, that his grace pursued us, softened our hearts, overcame our stubborn opposition and our rebel will. The boys and I in the car were reliving that wonderful song we learned a couple years ago, All I Have is Christ. Remember how it starts? I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave, like Lazarus. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will, and if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Unconditional sovereign election. Keep reading verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Here we have the highest court in the land convening themselves. And it says there they convened a council. Does any Old Testament psalm come to mind? Anything ring a bell? Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed Messiah, Jesus. Remember, Psalm 2 says they plot in vain. And I love it. they're at least honest enough here in verse 47 to say, what are we doing? It could be translated, what have we accomplished? Rhetorical question, implied answer? Nothing. Zilch, nada. All of their confronting of Jesus, trying to discredit him, challenging his teaching, arguing about the Sabbath, got them nowhere. You notice, by the way, that anger and bitterness don't usually lead to clear thinking. They're all muddled and indecisive and frustrated. Remember, these are the two leading groups, the chief priests, mostly Sadducees. They didn't normally get along with the Pharisees. But it's amazing how hatred and bitterness and a common enemy produces some strange bedfellows. Here we have the chief priests. They hate Jesus because he's a threat to their political position, status, and power. Then we have the Pharisees listed there. They hate Jesus because of his religious views and exposing their sin. Either case, they hate Christ, and they're determined to get rid of him. These enemies admit, I love this, that Jesus did perform miracles. They don't even try to deny it. They don't say, okay, Lazarus, come over here. Let's check you out. Ah, let's pretend. You made up those grave clothes. You were just sleeping in there. They don't even try to deny it. And yet they're unmoved. They are unrepentant. Don't bother me with the facts. Bury the evidence quickly, please. As someone said, they admitted the miracles, but opposed the miracle worker. None so blind as those who refuse to see, like we saw in John chapter 9 and elsewhere. Keep reading verse 48. It says, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, our temple and our jobs that go with it, and all the status and reputation and position in society. History tells us the iron fist of Rome wouldn't think twice about crushing any uprising with all their imperial might, as was going to happen in about 40 years from now, in AD 70. Notice they're admitting, though, they are failing and powerless in comparison to Jesus and his influence over people. All the momentum is on Jesus' side, not on theirs. Jesus has the strength. They were waning and weak. I love these words that someone wrote. These small and frightened men clothed in the robes of authority, which are in fact only a covering for pitiful weakness, are the unwitting instruments of a mighty divine purpose. I love that. How ironic. They're afraid for their temple because they're blind to God's new temple, Jesus, standing in front of them. And so they're going to proceed to kill him. And in doing so, God will raise him and God will establish his new temple where the nations will come and gather. So much for trying to preserve your old temple, boys. It doesn't work. This unbelief is no less common today. People are determined to reject Christ, determined to believe in anything but the truth, in spite of all the evidence, whether it's Darwinian evolution or the prosperity gospel, which doesn't make anyone rich except the bishop and the guy who's in charge with the pointy shoes and the white suit. Everyone else is dirt poor, but one day. How about the evidence? Let the facts speak for themselves. Fake healings, fake tongues, fake prophecies. People determined to stay blind no matter what the truth is. Heard about the lady that invited a friend to church, to which her friend replied, no ways. If I go, I might get converted. Another pastor who once said to a lady in the church, we've missed seeing your husband lately. He hasn't been at church. Where's your husband been? To which she replied, oh, he's afraid to come. Every time he comes, it takes 2 weeks to get over it. I wonder why. Maybe because it's true. I love Matthew Henry's words. The success of the gospel is the dread of its adversaries. If souls be saved, they are undone. They gnash their teeth, which is a rehearsal for what they'll spend eternity doing in frustration and anger because God's word is true and people are getting saved. Well, now the president and chairman himself finally speaks, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them in true Jewish candor and bluntness, you know nothing at all. Obviously, he had cultivated very warm, friendly, collegial relationships with his colleagues. How ironic when he says, you guys don't know anything. when we're about to see that actually he didn't have a clue what he was actually saying and how God was putting the words in his mouth. Who's the know-nothing here? Here's Mr. High Priest, who's about to be replaced, not with another priest in Aaron's line, but with a priest in the line of Melchizedek, a priest who will reign forever, and a once-for-all sacrifice at Calvary that would make Caiaphas and the whole system obsolete. Okay, tell us who's the know-nothing here. Who's the ignorant one? You know nothing at all. Keep reading verse 50. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. My, what a patriotic soul. What a noble concern he had for his nation. Do you believe that? Not for a minute. Do you know this man Caiaphas? Go read the cross references. Wait and see what happens when Jesus is on trial in just a few days from now. He is a hypocrite. All he cares about is saving his own neck. He doesn't care about the Jewish people. Rubbish. But he sounds so pious. I'm sure he was highly educated, very intelligent, clever chap. It's expedient. That's all he cared about, what was expedient. He understood. Okay, you follow Jesus and we all die. You kill Jesus and we live. Take your pick. What's it going to be? He knew politics. He wasn't in that position for no reason. How ironic are his words, though. Kill Jesus and we live. Oh, really? How long? How about 40 years from now when crucifying Jesus has sealed their doom and they said his blood be on our heads and on our children, and it turned out to be prophetic. And Titus Vespasian and the Roman armies came in horrific force and killed tens of thousands of Jews and filled the streets of Jerusalem with blood and brought the walls of the city and the temple, raised them to the ground. Oh, really? Killing Jesus is going to save your neck? Really? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. This is his life motto, like so many people today. Verse 50, expedience. Expedience. Beloved, beware of living by expedience. We are tempted every day to do this, aren't we? To sacrifice principles on the altar of convenience. To sacrifice what is true and right on the altar of what is easy and profitable. To sacrifice what pleases God on the altar of what is comfortable and pleases me. To do what works instead of what God commands. To do what benefits me instead of what the Bible requires. To adapt my ethics and my behavior to every new situation instead of living by timeless, godly, fixed principles. Doesn't matter if the whole world thinks there should be gay marriage. Let God be true, though every man a liar. That's what LGBT stands for, by the way. Let God be true, though every man a liar. I heard that recently. I didn't make that up. Doesn't matter what the crowd is saying. Doesn't matter where the water is flowing, what the trends are. Tax evasion, materialism, corruption, bribes, evolution, prosperity gospel. Here we stand. What is morally wrong can never be politically right, no matter how expedient it is. And again, how ironic, because in the end, it's not even expedient. Expediency proves to not be expedient in the end. Sin costs. It only brings ruin upon yourself. Go and read Proverbs. Listen to the Bible when it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Beware of expedience. Number three, we've seen belief. We've seen unbelief. Now we see sovereignty. Verse 51. Sovereignty. Now, and this is John looking back, the author of John's gospel, and commenting on something amazing. I love this. Verse 51. Now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, literally of or from himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. He spoke better than he knew, Caiaphas. God put his truth in the mouth of a murderer. God turns a villain into a prophet. He turns a murderer into his messenger. God loves to put his gospel on the most unlikely lips. Do you know about a donkey in Numbers, the book of Numbers, who talked to Balaam? Do you know about Balaam himself, who tried repeatedly for big cash to curse Israel? Our family just finished reading through that recently. It baffles me every time. Like, why can't he just get it out? God shuts his mouth from cursing Israel in any way. God will put his mouth, his word, in the mouth of Cyrus, another pagan ruler. Soon we'll see wicked Pilate unknowingly declaring the truth on the cross of Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. God is so sovereign over evil men that he chains them and reins them in from doing what they want to do in wickedness, and he puts a bridle on them and leads them where they would not want to go. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. There's no wisdom, no counsel against the Lord, Proverbs also tells us elsewhere. So here we have verse 51. Caiaphas speaking and God speaking, and they're not saying the same thing. You have to take Caiaphas' words at two very different levels, at the surface and beneath the surface. But they both point to a substitute. They both point to a vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice, the one for the many, the one for the all. On the surface, it's a political statement. If Jesus dies, the nation lives. Jesus lives, the nation dies. Wicked, evil, murderous words calling for an innocent man, the very sinless Son of God, to be crucified. And Caiaphas would be judged for those words, but God gave him those words in such a way that God remains innocent and Caiaphas remains guilty. Welcome to the Bible. Welcome to Christian theology. Political words on the surface, but below it, profound spiritual truth. Righteous words, full of pure and precious truth. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our scapegoat, our substitute, our Passover, Paschal Lamb, our Pesach in our place. Well then, who's responsible for these words? One man must die for the nation. Who's responsible for these words? Caiaphas or God? You know my answer by now. Starts with a B, ends with an H. Two other letters in the middle. Both. Both, right? But welcome to the wonderful, mind-blowing mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. As one commentator puts it so well, Caiaphas was left entirely free, was not prevented in any way from saying what his wicked heart urged him to say. Nevertheless, God's will, without becoming even in the least degree defiled, so directed Caiaphas' choice of phraseology that the words which issue from the lips of this cold-blooded murderer were exactly the ones that were needed to give expression to the most sublime and glorious truth regarding God's redemptive love. Wow. We like to say, oh, Caiaphas spoke, and then the Lord kind of climbed in and said, oh, let's turn this for good. I've heard people misquote Genesis that way too. His Joseph's brothers did evil and God turned it for good. No, read the verse. Let the Bible speak for itself. They planned it for evil. God planned it for good from eternity past in his sovereign decree. It's the doctrine of concurrence, if you want a big word for it. God concurrently works out his sovereign will and remains perfectly innocent, while men are fully responsible for doing what he predestined and decreed, and they will be judged for it. And if you figure all of that out, you're better than the rest of us, and you've already made it to heaven. Because ultimately, we will only understand these things in heaven. We don't have time, but Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, talk about the same thing. Wicked men doing whatever God's predestined purpose and hand ordained would happen. What a comfort to us, brothers and sisters, in a crime-filled, evil world. Whatever comes your way today, tomorrow, next year, God will judge the evil men that do it. And God planned it for your good and for his glory. He's not just allowing it. He's not just saying, oh, whoa, let's make a backup plan. Let's turn it for good. He planned it. He is that sovereign. He is God. And he is wise, and he's good, and he's innocent, and he's holy, and he's righteous, and they are wicked and responsible for all that is done to you that is wicked. But he is on his throne, fully. I love those psalms. Psalm 103, verse 19, you have set your throne in the heavens. Your sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103:19, Psalm 115, verse 3. The Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is never frustrated. His hands are never tied by the will of man or by any human evil. Heaven rules. Theme of the book of Daniel. Heaven rules. Not earth. Not you, not me, not anyone. Now, our fourth point. We've seen belief, we've seen unbelief, we've seen sovereignty, and now we see, sweetest of all, most central of all, substitution. Verse 50 through 52, substitution. Look what John adds further in verse 52. He says, Caiaphas, let's go back to 51. Caiaphas didn't say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God. That's you, that's me, hallelujah. Gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see, John is saying, Caiaphas spoke truly, but not widely enough. Not big enough to reflect the true heart of God and his saving plan. Like Isaiah 49, the prophecy about Messiah, servant of the Lord. It's too small a thing just to save the Jews. I will make you a light to the nations, to the ends of the earth, right? Now, a couple questions here when we talk about substitution. First of all, who are these children of God? Verse 52. Is that just the Jews who are scattered? No, it can't be in the context. Is it just people who are already Christians? No, because he says they're not yet gathered. They still need to be saved. Is it everyone in the world? Is everyone God's child? No, then there wouldn't be a place called hell. And that violates the context as well. I believe the only way to take this with most commentators is that the children of God are his elect. Those that he has predestined would be saved. This is the language of the previous chapter, John chapter 10. Jesus, the good shepherd, says, I have many other sheep who are not of this fold. They're not yet saved, but they're my sheep. I must bring them. God said that to Paul in Corinth. Keep preaching. I have many people in the city. Oh, cool. Then why preach? They're already saved. No. Keep preaching. Keep preaching. My people, my elect. Titus chapter 1, I'm sent for the faith of God's elect. My elect are out there. If they weren't, you're wasting your time. All your preaching in the world won't do a thing if I hadn't predestined and elected them. And through your preaching, I will bring them. Many children of God scattered abroad. It's the language of John chapter 6 all over again. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Those whom the Father has given to me, Jesus says, none will be lost. What a joy in a few hours to see three more of the Lord's scattered children drawn in, having been drawn in and now displaying that in baptism, safely in the fold. Notice why he gathers us in, to make us one. Jew and Gentile, the wall torn down, the flock, just like he said back in chapter 10, to bring in other sheep that they may be one. John 10, verse 16, one flock with one shepherd. That's why we always link baptism and church membership. You connect with a local body. We display this unity, very different people. How do you get more different than Jews and Gentiles? And look at how God does this. How does Jesus gather in the lost? It is through being our substitute. You notice three times now this word, for. An important, critical Greek preposition, huper. It means in the place of, on behalf of, as a substitute for. Look at verse 50. One man must die for the people. Verse 51, Jesus is going to die for the nation. God has a plan for the Jews. That's another sermon. Verse 52, not for the nation only. Three times now, Jesus is our substitute, just as they were about to demonstrate in Passover. Through their lambs, when their throats were slit, as their blood was poured out, I should have died. My throat should have been slit. My blood should be poured out. But this is a lamb in my place, the blood on the doorposts. Jesus, for me. The theme of the whole Bible. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior as we sing. What a comfort in the midst of our own sinfulness. Do you pray this way? Do you encourage others? Do you counsel your children this way? I found this such a blessing when you're disciplining a child, not just to say, okay, you blew it. You got angry. Now let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. You died for sinners. No. Zeke, or, well, just, you know, hypothetically, anyone. Zeke, Jesus died for angry people. Talk to an immoral person and say, Jesus died for adulterers like you. Believe in him. You know you failed it. You've been greedy and materialistic. You gave in to fear and anxiety again, discouragement, whatever it might be. Thank you, Jesus. You died for exactly those kinds of sins in my place. It ought to make us love the diversity of the body of Christ as well, children of God from all over. It ought to comfort us that Jesus died a particular, definite, substitutionary atonement. This shows us his cross will have invincible success. It wasn't just to make salvation possible. He purchased salvation for every sinner who will ever believe. And his work will not fail. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, Isaiah tells us. And what a perfect love this is to think that the Lord Jesus didn't just die for the world. Though the Bible says that and we must offer it to the world. He died specifically for wretched, selfish, defiled, and hell-bound Tim Cantrell. What grace, what mercy. Remember Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. But in the life but Jesus Christ now lives in me. In the life I live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, my substitute. Well, look how the story concludes. Verse 53, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued, verse 54, to walk publicly among the Jews. Of course, news leaked out. Jesus goes into hiding until Passover. Again, he's sovereign. It's on his timetable. No one else controls him. He is Lord. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near. Many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover. Look at this. How ironic. To purify themselves. But only Jesus in the end can make you pure and wash you clean of your sin. Verse 56. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple. This was the vibe. This was the tweet of the day. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? He came to the previous Passovers. Is he going to show his face? He's a wanted man. There's a price on his head. Beware of being just curious about Jesus. Churches today are crammed full of people who are just curious about Jesus. They're just kind of experienced seekers, just kind of church spectators. Oh, that's interesting. I wonder what's on the menu today, Pastor. What's the flavor of the month at this church? What's the worship vibe? What's the experience? I'm just a curious person. I'm not born again. I'm not following Jesus. I'm not obeying his commands. I'm not ministering to others. I'm just floating around shopping for a little spiritual takeaway. Beware. Beware of this. Curiosity. And then the story ends, verse 57. Now the chief priests, the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. These bloodthirsty spiritual leaders, they want to fill Jerusalem with potential informants who will turn him in. Four truths that show us what to expect in this world and challenge you in your response to Christ. Belief, unbelief, sovereignty, substitution. One for all. All. Remember the song we learned? We got to sing it more often at Easter. A wonderful modern hymn. I think we first learned it from Paul and Melinda Schlelein, our missionary friends up in the north who visit us on occasion. Never forget when she first sang it. It's like, wow, one hymn where you can get the words vicarious, substitutionary, and propitiation in one word. That's Damon's kind of song, right? His robes from mine, oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes from mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine. God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin and then cried, "'Tis done, sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home." In the chorus, "I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love. My life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone." Let's pray. Oh, Father, how could we ever cease to thank you? How could we ever sufficiently praise you for a substitute, a Passover lamb? We never tire. We read in your word, Paul delivered what was of first importance to the churches, that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. We hear the words of Peter. Jesus died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh Lord, may these words never, may we never tire of these great truths. Every time we come to the Lord's table, every time we worship in your presence, every time we open your word, every time we kneel in prayer, may we only be increasingly awed and grateful for Jesus in my place, Jesus on my cross. Jesus taking my punishment, a substitute. One died so that we might live. And you put that message even on pagan lips that had no idea what they were saying. How sovereign you are. And we praise you for your salvation. And we pray for any who are lost here today that they would not have to go to sleep another night facing you and your wrath unshielded, standing before your holiness without a mediator, without a sacrifice. For their sins, may they place their faith in Christ today and be rescued from your wrath. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.